were to compare the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 with the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, there's a lot of comparisons. There's a lot of things that are the same. Satan attacked the Word of God. Satan and with Eve, he attacked the Word of God with Jesus. There's also some notable differences. We'll talk about some of the similarities as we make our way through here, but there's some notable differences. Jesus is in the middle of the wilderness. Eve is in the midst of paradise. You would think it would be easier to overcome temptation in the middle of paradise than it would be in the middle of the wilderness. Eve was well-fed. Every tree of the fruit, every tree that was in the garden, the fruit of every tree in the garden, she could eat except the one in the middle. So she was well fed. Jesus had not been eating for 40 days. And so again, you would think it would be easier to overcome temptation when you are not weak from fasting for that length of time. And yet Jesus was victorious over temptation, and Eve gave in to temptation. We learned some very important things about the Word of God, about how we handle it, and how we overcome sin, how we win in the midst of temptation from the passage that we're covering today. The Bible says, how can a young man make his way pure but by giving heed to the Word of God? So it shouldn't surprise us at all that the Word of God plays a key role in overcoming temptation and being victorious. The Bible also says that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with temptation, he will provide a way of escape. Now, what we do a lot of times is we let that way of escape go by. We get set on whatever it is the temptation is, and we head down that path. God gives us the way of escape, and we pass it by, and then we are deceived. The Bible also tells us that sin is deceptive. And here's what the devil does. He begins to shoot fiery darts into our mind. He begins to challenge the Word of God. He begins to say, it's okay for you in this case. I know it's not okay for them in that case, but it's okay for you here. And the next thing you know, and I think all of us have had this experience at one time or another, where we've allowed the process of our thoughts to lead us down a trail we shouldn't have gone. Being deceived by something, being deceived by sin. And the next thing you know, we have the fruit of the sin or the fruit of the flesh in our lives, and we go, wow, I guess I was all messed up. Your thinking can get so out of whack, and that's why it's so important to bring back your thinking to the Word of God and line it up to the Word so that your thinking doesn't get crazy. There are marriages that are destroyed. There are relationships that are destroyed because people are deceived by sin. Satan's able to get in to say, for you, it's okay that you do this, when in reality, it's not okay for you to do it. Come back to the Word of God. Now, Eve, remember when Satan appeared to Eve, he said, has God not said that you can't eat of any of the trees that are in the garden? And so he immediately attacked God's Word. It's the first thing he did. Has God not said? And he changed it. That you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? What did God say? You can eat freely of all the trees in the garden, but the tree in the middle of the garden, you can't eat that. And so Eve comes back, and she kind of plays into his game a little bit. She slightly changes God's word. She says, no, no, no. God had said that of the trees of the garden we may eat. She left out freely. She made it less gracious. God said, I'm letting you eat this freely. She left that out. We can eat these trees that are in the garden, but the tree that is in the middle of the garden, we can't eat it or touch it. God never said she couldn't touch it. God had said, don't eat it. So she made God's word less gracious. Then she made God's word more severe. Then Satan substituted his word. God knows in the day that you eat it, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. That's why God doesn't want you to do this. And Eve, when she saw that the fruit was good to make one wise, it was pleasant to the eyes, she ate it. And she fell into sin. The attack was over the Word of God. Similarly, we find that here with Jesus. Now, remember, Jesus has been growing in wisdom, in stature, in knowledge. We've been told that twice in the book of Luke. So he's growing in the Word of God. For him to overcome this temptation is not what he has right then and there. In other words, Jesus has been preparing himself for a while. And if you are going to overcome temptation, it's not what you do in the heat of the temptation that's going to allow you to have victory. It's what you do before that to prepare yourself for those things. If you don't know the Word of God, if you haven't been spending time praying, seeking Him, spending time with Him, the Lord, then you're going to find yourself more vulnerable in the midst of temptation. If you are sowing to the flesh, if your mind isn't set on the things that are pure and holy and true and honorable, we know our minds aren't always set on those things, but if we're not doing that at all and we're setting our minds on the things of this world, the things of the flesh, we're just listening to the secular radio, we're watching TV, whatever it is, and then the temptation comes and boom, you're right, devil, here I go. And we enter right into it. If we're going to be victorious over temptation, then we have to make sure that we are reading the Word of God, that we're memorizing it, that we're studying it, that our minds are on the proper things, that our fellowship is godly rather than ungodly, that there is certain things in our lives that we set up long before we ever are tempted. And Jesus went into this temptation prepared as He had grown and as He had matured. To think that you're going to face temptation and all of a sudden resist it when you haven't been seeking God, when you don't know His Word, when you haven't been spending time with Him, when you've been sowing to the flesh rather than the Spirit, to think that you're going to be victorious over temptation, it's not going to happen. You sow to the flesh, you sow to the Spirit, you starve out the flesh, and then you find that your desires begin to change, and suddenly there's a strength to be able to overcome that temptation. Now, Jesus has been baptized, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, there are times that the Holy Spirit will lead you to the mountaintop. There are also times that the Holy Spirit will lead you into the wilderness. We also know that Jesus was actually led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil's the one that does the tempting, but the Holy Spirit led him into a situation where he knew that he was going to face temptation. We need to be aware there's going to be a time when we are in the wilderness and we are going to face temptation. The wilderness makes it all the more difficult. Verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, had you ever noticed that before? The temptation of Jesus isn't just the references that we have here, but He's tempted for 40 days by the enemy. Some said, well, Jesus could never really be tempted like I am, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews that He was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. So some say, well, I've already given in to sin, and so therefore I'm tempted in a way Jesus would never be tempted because I've given in to sin. But that's not true. Jesus felt the full force of the temptation and did not give in to it, and He was tempted for 40 days by the devil. He goes on to say here, and in those days, the middle of verse 2, He ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, He was hungry. Now, when you fast for a lengthy amount of time and you get hungry, you are now starving to death. So Jesus is at His weakest point when He faces the enemy. And the devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God." Jesus had come to realize that He was the Son of God. Jesus had come to realize that He was God, and that He was the fulfillment of the passages in Isaiah that spoke of the Son of God coming to minister. That's the rest of this chapter. We're gonna hit on that. Jesus realizes that. And so Satan questions that. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" Now, have you ever wondered, what is that temptation? I'm starving to death. I fasted for 40 days. If my fast is over, why can't I turn a rock into bread if I have the power to do that and it's okay? Because Jesus wasn't given His miraculous power to meet His own needs. Jesus wasn't selfishly using what He had for Himself. I like to use this analogy. When I was a kid, we used to watch Mary Poppins. Mary Poppins, I remember, got to the end of the stairs and she opened up her umbrella and she floated up the stairs. Now the question is, why did she float up the stairs? Because she didn't want to walk up the stairs? What was the reason that she did it? Jesus doesn't use his majesty, his power, his glory to float upstairs. Jesus doesn't use it to make his life easier. That's not why he came. He came to be a servant, not to be served, so that you and I would learn that we are to be servants of one another. That's why when the Bible says that a husband is to love his wife the way that Christ loves the church, it's telling us that the husband is to be a servant of his wife. My son here recently said, "Dad, the Bible tells women to submit to men." And I said, "Yeah." And I go, "Do you know what the next verse says?" We talked about it a little bit, and he kind of knew what it said. And after I said that, Jesus came to serve the church, and we're to love our wives like Jesus loved the church. And he goes, "So it's the opposite? We're like servants to..." And I said, "That is exactly right." Now, it doesn't mean there doesn't come a time to make decisions, and it doesn't mean there's not a leadership factor that the husband has, but it does mean that we see Jesus clearly came to serve. So the temptation was that he would use the majesty, the glory, the power that he has for ministry for his own personal end. I believe it was during the after the healing of Naaman that Elijah's servant went out to Naaman and said, "My master refused, but he sent me to refuse any kind of a payment from you, but he sent me to get you and to tell you you had to pay." And so he took some money from him. When he got back, Elijah said to him, "Is it time for you to build a house and vineyards for yourself?" When we, whatever God gives us, whatever God calls us to do, he doesn't give us those things so that we can use it for our own personal end. He gives us those things so we can follow in his footsteps. Now, Jesus makes a strong point, verse 4, "But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written." And note that every time he says, "it is written." And when Satan is tempting us, when Satan is trying to say, "It's okay for you to drink, it's okay for you to be involved with this gal, it's okay for you to lust, it's okay for you to whatever temptation it is that you're facing," you can come back with, "Wait a minute, it's written. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit," and so on and so forth. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." In other words, even when he's starving, he needed every word of God, but by every word of God. I don't know if we have a real good understanding as to how powerful God's word is and what it really means to us. The Bible tells us that God's word actually works in the hearts of those who believe. Jesus tells us that it's like a seed that's planted on a good heart and produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. Some have the seed stolen, some the cares and the worries of this life choke out the seed. Some of them have shallow, rocky soil on our hearts, and it doesn't take good root. But the word of God, I believe, is so incredibly crucial to us being who we are supposed to be. Jesus says, "What I really need is not to turn this rock into bread, but I need every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God's word should take a huge priority in our lives. Daily reading and underlining and memorizing and seeking God. I believe, again, that this is what gives us the power to be able to overcome temptation. Verse 5, the second temptation. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." That's pretty amazing. He didn't just show him all of the kingdoms of the world, but all in a moment in time, all of their glory, all of their splendor. Now, the Messiah will one day rule over all of the kingdoms of the world, and he will do it forevermore. And of his kingdom, the Bible says, there will be no end. However, Jesus had to go to the cross. We know that Jesus prayed, "If possible, let this cup pass from me." We assume that the cup is the torture, the beating of the cross. Jesus, being 100% man and 100% God, in his flesh, did not want to face the cross if there was any other way that it could be done. And so Satan here offers him a shortcut to receive all of the kingdoms of the world, a way to bypass the cross, an easy way, as it were. Verse 6, "And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Now, Jesus didn't fight with the devil as to which these kingdoms of the world had been handed over to him. these kingdoms that are in this world are run by Satan. They are run by him. He gives it to whomever he wishes. Many believe that was Adam and Eve, as they fell into sin, that handed over the deed of the earth to Lucifer, perhaps. Whatever the case is, he has it. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. A shortcut to what you're going to receive anyway. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written," and note again, it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." No matter what you're going to receive, you worship the Lord, and him alone do you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." Now, notice, Jesus said to Satan twice, "It is written, it is written." Now, Satan quotes the Bible back to Jesus. Only Satan leaves things out. Just like with Eve, he twisted the word of God, so he twists the word of God to Jesus. That's what Lucifer does. He takes the word of God, he gives us a bit here, he gives us a bit there. He persuades us, "Oh, it certainly is okay for me to do this because the Bible says this and the Bible says that." But he's taken them out of context and he has misused them. Don't think that the devil can't quote the Bible. Don't think that the devil doesn't know the Bible better than you know the Bible. He's had a whole lot more time than you to be able to learn the Word of God. I believe he tries to keep a lot of things from us that are there. He says, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now that would have been pretty spectacular. Jesus is up on the pinnacle in the temple, throws himself off, the angels float him down, and he lands. Now what Satan left out was in the middle, it says, "He will keep you in all your ways." In other words, all the ways of the Messiah. Now what would have happened had Jesus tempted God and jumped off of that pinnacle? Would he have died at that point? Would he have floated down and been protected? We don't know because Jesus wasn't about to do it. Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He comes back to the word of God again to clarify, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." We tempt God when we say, "You know what? I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I want to do. God will work out the rest." We tempt God if we think, "You know, God's going to do these things in my life no matter what they are. I mean, no matter what I do." Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Again, that's important for us to understand. Devil leaves us for a more opportune time. He left Jesus. He realized, "I'm not going to get him here. I'm going to leave for a more opportune time." And there's no doubt that he returned at that time. Now, it goes on to say here then in verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region." Now, Josephus tells us that there were about 1 million people living in the area of the Galilee during this particular time. Now, that's pretty significant. It's a lot of people that Jesus is ministering to. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now Jesus opens up the book of Isaiah. Jesus quoted the book of Isaiah more than he did any other book. It's interesting that we have some copies before the time of Christ, from the Qumran, or the Dead Sea Scrolls, of the book of Isaiah. So we know this portion of Scripture that's quoted here in the New Testament is accurate. It's also interesting that that portion of Scripture that talks about the Messiah has a section for His first coming and has a section for His second coming, when He comes in His power and glory. And right when He came to the second coming, He stopped. Someone once said that between those two verses in the Old Testament in Isaiah, there's a 2,000-year comma that's there. At least 2,000 years. Because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. So that's the way prophecy works. And I think it's important for us to understand that. There are times when there are gaps in prophecy. We don't see the gaps until we're back away from it a little bit. And all of a sudden, now I can see what was taking place. So Jesus came. And notice His ministry. The Spirit of the Lord. Let's go back to verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon Jesus. The Bible says that in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. We too have been anointed to do what God's called us to do, empowered by the very Spirit, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus, that brought Him out of the grave, to preach the gospel to the poor. Why preaching the gospel to the poor? The poor are more open to the gospel. It's just true. The Bible says it's more difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And when you hear that, you go, that sounds almost impossible. And it is. And then there have been those that say, well, the eye of a needle was a gate in Jerusalem, and the camels had to get down on their knees. It was very difficult, but it was possible. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying, by the way. I mean, I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. The eye of a needle, He was saying, it's impossible for a rich man. And then they say, well, then who can be saved? That's the reason I don't believe it's a difficult gate. Who then can be saved? They go on to say, well, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. But the poor are more open to the gospel. The poor realize where they are and what they need. Humility is part of the key to inviting Christ into your life. When you haven't got nothing, you're pretty humble. So they're a little bit closer to the kingdom of God, we could say. Because He has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. How many of you came to Christ when you were brokenhearted? I want hands, by the way. But how many of you came to Christ when you were brokenhearted? I think at any particular point in time, we have people that are in the church because they're brokenhearted. They have their heart broken by someone or something, or someone's been unfaithful to them, and they're brokenhearted, and Jesus heals the brokenhearted to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, He closes the book and He tells them that this has been fulfilled in their hearing. So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? He taught in such a way that when they heard the words that were said, they realized, we know this guy. And He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And He said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all of the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Nahum the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. In other words, Jesus was saying, there are only certain people that receive those miracles, and I'm not going to do anything here. Now, what the Bible tells us in another place is that Jesus could not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Jesus had done great miracles in Capernaum. He had healed those who were blind. He had cast out demons. He had done tremendous things in their midst. But when He came to Nazareth, He couldn't do many great things. And I don't think it's that He didn't try. It wasn't that somebody came up to Him and said, can you heal me? And Jesus prayed for him and said, oops, sorry, I can't do that here in Nazareth, or you don't have enough faith, so you aren't healed. He didn't try. People didn't come to Him. When it says they didn't believe, he couldn't do many great things because they didn't ask. There weren't these crowds of people going, touch us, heal us, work in our lives. They were going, that's Jesus. I remember him running around the neighborhood. He's from here. Who is he? We know him. And because of that, they didn't ask him. See, that's faith. Faith is when you're willing to step forward and say, I believe you. And I believe that you can do what you said. That's what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham, who's known to us as the father of faith, that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Now think about that. Abraham believed God and he was given righteousness. And you ask the question, what did he believe when it was accredited to him righteousness? When God said, I'm now going to give you righteousness because you believe. You know what he believed? God said, Abraham had said, the heir of my home is this Eleazar. Well, it was one of his servants. And God said, Eleazar will not be your heir, but the one will be your heir who will come from your old body, your own body. It was old too, but his own body. And Abraham said, well, you know, I'm old and Sarah is old. But it says that he believed. And in Romans tells us he didn't count the deadness of his body or of his wife, who was beyond the age of childbearing, but that God could perform what he had promised. That's what Romans tells us he believed, that God could perform what he promised. When we believe that God can do what God has said that he can do, that's faith. That was accredited to them as righteousness. When we believe in God, the Bible says all those who believe in him will be saved. We believe that he rose from the dead. We believe that he died upon the cross for us. We also believe in him, that he's going to move in my life. And there have been so many times when I step out in faith and I believe that God's going to do it that I can look back and say, God moved. I saw it. I stepped out in faith and God moved. I believe that God is waiting for us to take those steps of faith. But if you say, I don't think God heals anymore, then you don't ask. I don't think God's going to save my marriage, and so you don't ask. But if you ask him and you believe, then you begin to see God working in your life and doing those miraculous things. Maybe it could be said of us as well. God didn't do many great things because they didn't believe. God didn't do many great things in Nazareth because they didn't believe. Now, they're really mad at him. Verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So it wasn't time for him to be killed. That would be later on. And he passes through the midst of them. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teachings, for his words were with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him, and it did not hurt him. Now, first of all, the teaching of Jesus was different than the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. They often quoted other people. They would say, as Rabbi so-and-so says, as, you know, this was written, they would quote other people. They believed that they could not have authority in what they said. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. This is the truth. This is what's said. And speaking with authority was radically different, and they were amazed at that. But while he's speaking, all of a sudden, this demon-possessed man appears, and this demon starts to talk to Jesus. Now, it's been suggested that there's not as many demon-possessed people today as there were in the days of Jesus. That there seem to be a lot of demon-possessed people in the Bible, but there's not very many demon-possessed people here. Now, I don't know that that's true. There are basically 20 accounts of demons being cast out in the Bible. 20 accounts. That's not a whole lot. It seems, though, that we read the Bible, and in reading it, it's like the miracles that are in the book of Acts. People say, well, I don't think God's doing miracles like he did in the book of Acts anymore. Well, there are 28 miracles in the book of Acts. 28 chapters over about 28 years. So it was about one miracle a year. Think God does one miracle a year in our midst? Certainly. I think God's doing as much as he was doing there. It's just, it was recorded. And you're reading one after another, after another, after another. And today, demon-possessed people often get put in, you know, get put away. And so they're not out on the streets the way that they were in the days of Jesus. And so people will say that when they go on mission trips, they run into a lot more demon-possessed people than they do here. That's because they don't have the same system for putting someone away who is demon-possessed. And I do believe that, by the way, that we have authority over those demonic spirits. I believe that we are not to go headhunting. Don't go looking for, you know, demons to have some kind of a confrontation with. But if God were to bring that to us, that we say, Lord, I'll trust in you, and I believe you've given us authority over these. And when I pray for someone that I believe is demon-possessed, I pray that he would bind them. I remain with the power with Jesus. I never am like, I rebuke you, Satan. I'm always like, you know, Lord, in the name of Jesus, you know, we rebuke you. And really use that authority of the devil. But you want to be very careful and discerning in the midst of all of that. We had a gal that came and was acting possessed, talking in the third person. It's very obvious to us that she must be possessed because she's growling and talking. And me and Andy Dominguez, Andy is now, got to make sure I get the story right, by the way. If I'm going to tell a story and use a name, I'm going to make the story right. Andy Dominguez is now the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Safford. And he was our youth pastor years and years ago. And me and Andy were there at the church. He was a youth pastor, and this lady came in, and we started praying for her. And she was going through the motions, and we're thinking, you know, this is, gosh, we're casting a demon out, and this woman's really going nuts now. She's more agitated now that we're praying for her. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of it, I noticed that she had a razor blade out on her wrist. And I just think the Lord just kind of gave me discernment that this was fake. This wasn't real. And so I just said, we're done. She looked at me. She goes, okay. She put stuff away and she got up and left. It was like a switch that, oh, okay. And she just got up and left. Later on, I got a call from another pastor that's here in town from Sun Life Chapel, Gil Garcia, who's a friend of mine as well. He said, you know, there's a lady going around and she's taking money from different churches and she pretends like she's going to cut her wrists. And, you know, it was just interesting that the Lord gave that kind of discernment. You want to have discernment when you deal with these things. Sometimes in the midst of it, it's easy to get carried away with those things, but I do believe that there are those who are possessed in our day. I think that there's not more of them in biblical times. I just think it happens to be that in our society, they aren't as prevalent, or they aren't out as in as front. When you get over into the mission field, they are, and so you run into a lot more of that. We've been given power over them. I also believe that the enemy attacks us. I believe that the enemy, the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts. And there's a lot more of a spiritual battle going on than what we think. I think the enemy is tempting us. I think the enemy is wrestling with us to try to defeat us in what we are doing for him. And I think sometimes he's successful because we don't identify that we're in the midst of a battle. Now, he tells the demon to be quiet because he doesn't want the testimony of the demon that he's God. He doesn't need the testimony of a demon. It's like the demon-possessed girl that was following Paul. This is a man of God. Listen to him. Paul got agitated, turned around, and cast the demon out of her because he didn't want the testimony of a demonic spirit. It goes on then in verse 36. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And they report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick and had a high fever, and they made a request for him concerning her. Now, this means that Peter was married because we meet his wife's mother. If we have his wife's mother, then he was married. The Catholic Church will say that Peter wasn't married. But here it says that he is. So I'll believe the Bible. Once again, I'll choose to believe the Bible instead of what somebody else says. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now this reminds me, when I was a young Christian, I went to a church where they would rebuke things. They would rebuke the spirit of lust. They would rebuke the spirit of rock and roll. They would rebuke the spirit of baldness. They would rebuke the spirit. I'm just trying to remember all the things that they rebuked. The spirit of false doctrine, they would rebuke those things. And I remember thinking, this just doesn't seem right. But when you would question them, why are you rebuking these things in people's lives? They would say, well, Jesus rebuked the fever. Here he stands over her and he rebukes her. But here's the thing. He's God. And when he commands a fever to go, a fever leaves. When I command, if I'm playing tennis and it's real windy and I put my hands on and say, wind, cease, it blows harder. It doesn't stop. It doesn't say, ooh, it's Robert Furrow. Think I'm going to obey. Jesus on the boat says, wind, cease, and the wind says, that is the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Of course, fever is going to listen to him. Of course, wind is going to listen to him. Because he is the very word of God. We are not. Therefore, we say, Lord, would you please touch them and heal their fever? That's what we say. We pray that God would do the work. We don't stand over someone and command the fever to leave. The same church that I went to believed that they could command Satan to do anything they wanted him to do, and he would do it. One guy one night was saying, I make him climb to the top of the Sandia Mountains and back down again. I make him climb light poles up and down like, really, Satan's around climbing. Man, guy's got me climbing Sandia Mountain again, you know. Just a difference between the way Jesus deals with things and the way we deal with things. We certainly have been given authority. But in that authority, it's in the name of Jesus, and he's going to be different because he's God. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into the desert place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Now, it seems like he's seeking solitude. There's two thoughts here, that Jesus is either going out into the wilderness and he's going to have people come to him and minister to them in the wilderness, like John the Baptist, maybe. Jesus certainly wasn't seeker sensitive in the sense that he didn't try to make things just as absolutely comfortable as he could for people. In fact, I believe that God hides himself from the casual seeker. That's why I think seeker sensitive kind of ideas are, they don't work. Because the Bible says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. He doesn't say, you will seek me and you will find me if you decide that the sermons are short enough, the seats are comfortable enough, and you're entertained enough to be able to go to church. God doesn't respond to a casual seeker. God responds to someone who says, I want to know God. And I'm willing to go in the middle of the wilderness. I'm willing to go wherever I've got to go. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to lay my life down. I'm willing to go and to seek after him. So if Jesus is going out in the wilderness and everybody's coming out to him in the wilderness, he certainly isn't trying to prepare an easy way. In fact, when people come to him and say, Lord, we want to follow you, he often discouraged them, which is interesting. We often encourage people. Somebody comes and says, I want to become a Christian. Great. Let me pray with you. Here's what the Bible says. But he knows their hearts. It's suggested that, polls have indicated that at Billy Graham Crusades, Greg Laurie Crusades, that somewhere between 10 and 20% of the people that come forward really commit their lives to the Lord. Or they could say remain with the Lord. And people have called this a problem. You know, you have 10,000 people that come forward. Or let's talk about church. On a regular basis, we have people raise their hands after the service. Over a course of a year, we have thousands of people who raise their hands over the course of services, probably between 40 and 50 people a week that respond to the gospel. And when I say to my wife later on, wow, it was really amazing, at the 8 o'clock service, we had 15 people that responded, I don't ever say there were 15 people who got saved because I don't know their hearts. God knows what's in the way. God knows that he's drawn them. They're responding to his drawing. But God knows whether or not they're going to make that real decision and commitment. Showing an interest doesn't mean that you're saved. Committing your life surrendering yourself, laying down everything, counting the cost, and living for Him, that's proof that you have had the saving faith. It's not laying down everything that causes you to be saved, but it's proof that you've had the kind of faith that is saving faith. Many people start, and I don't think that it's a bad thing that, you know, Billy Graham or that Greg Laurie or people that get saved at a church, that there's a low percentage of those people who really get saved. I think few there are that go in, and many there are that go down the broad way that leads to destruction. And that's the nature of what we do. We sow the seeds of God's word. It falls on good hearts. It falls on hearts that are crowded by cares and worries. It falls on hearts that are shallow in the soil. Some of them get saved and some of them don't. But see, salvation is not my business. It's God's business. All my business is to preach the gospel. Our business is to share our faith, to live our lives in front of people. The Bible says, and God added to the church daily those who were being saved. Jesus oftentimes would discourage people. Sometimes perhaps we kind of accept them too readily when they're really not ready to lay everything down and give everything to Him. So they go out into the wilderness, verse 43, but He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And He was preaching in all of the synagogues of the Galilee. So Jesus' ministry began in the area of the Galilee, certainly not a prestigious area, but an area with a lot of people, with a lot of needs. And Jesus, of course, met those needs and continues to meet needs today. Let's stand up and pray.